your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading this afternoon at verse 1. And we'll read through the entire chapter. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared in the servants of the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee now, Lord. We're coming again looking at some scriptures that's dealing with time yet to come. And dear Lord, I just pray that You help us to understand these things, Lord. Sometimes it's easy to try to pass them off as being so far in the future that You really don't apply to us now. And dear Lord, nothing could be further from the truth. Dear Lord, we need to understand these things. We need to they should spur us further and faster so far as our service to You is concerned. Dear Lord, we have to realize and keep an eye on the things that are coming and going around us with an eye to Your return. And dear Lord, I just pray now that You'd open our hearts and minds to the things in this passage. And dear Lord, if there be one that's lost, I pray this is the time that You speak to their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're going to be looking at the subject, the law before the final storm. Or, if you will, the break before the final storm. As we saw last time, this is a parenthetical passage in Revelation. We don't have a whole lot of them, but we do have some. And there are passages that take place really between chapters. Sometimes it can be in the future yet. Sometimes it could be coming up in the near future. But they are something that's not in chronological order. That's one of the things that makes the book of Revelation so difficult to study, because in our mind, we like to look at point A, point B, point C, and see things happening that way, but that's not God's purpose for us many times, and especially here within the book of Revelation. This is a pause for one of the reasons is because of the fact that it has been pretty intense what we've been looking at, and it's going to get even more intense, the things that we're going to be looking at. So for that reason, that purpose, what we have here is kind of a little break, give everybody time to take a breath and catch their breath before they get into some more and deeper things we begin to regroup. We find that the problem that most people have when it comes to their plans for the future is they really don't have any, they have no plans, they don't include God.
Amen.
And if God's not in the plans are in vain. It's much like building a house without the foundation. It will not stand. You have to have plans. As I think of that, I'm reminded of the times that we get something in the house, really nothing big, and you look at the picture on the box and say, shoot, I can do that. I can just follow that picture. Who needs the instructions? I don't. And it's amazing that when they get it put together, all the pieces extra I have left over. And it never works. You have to go back and fight your taste, swallow your pride, and take the instructions out and read them. Because you got to have plans. A person who starts out to build a house that doesn't have any plans is not going to have a very nice house, because you have to have it. And in life, anybody that starts out in life without including God or having God in their plans is not going to get very far.
Amen.
They're going to have nothing but trouble and hardship and disaster after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, until finally they come to their senses and realize what is going on. We saw in the first three verses, or down to the first part of verse 8, in dealing with the vision that John saw, and we saw the reasons why we believe that it is a parenthetic or a theophany, and the reasons we saw, we looked at some of the theophanies in the Old Testament and how the Lord appeared pre-incarnate. He appeared before he was born in Bethlehem. And these are the visions that we have here, and this is the thing that we look at. There's some arguments that can be made either way. I believe with all my heart, and I could be shown wrong, I could find out I am wrong and get glory, but I think Melchizedek was the Lord in a pre-incarnate form. I think there's too many things that go with that for that reason. So we begin by looking at his dwelling place, and how that the angels came down from the very place that Jesus dwelt. That was where the glory was. That's where the Lord of glory was. That's where the King of glory was. And that's where Jesus was. That we find that Jesus is now, since he was ascended back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Making intercession for us. You know, the work of redemption was complete when he gave up the ghost on Calvary, as we were looking at this morning. However, his work on our behalf is not finished, and that he is making continual intercession for us. Why? Because, boy, oh boy, we need it. All the times that we stumble and fall and ask the Lord to help us and confess our problems, and the Bible says if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. I like that part. Mm-hmm. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the part he's doing, is making intercession on our behalf. The devil is the accuser. He always has been. Do I think that Satan has access up to where God is now? Well, if he did in Job's day, and I haven't seen anything in Scripture to say that was only limited to that time. I think he's making accusations against us continually. And our great intercessor is the one who goes on our behalf and stands up for us. Saying the fact that, you know, this person is not standing on their own. They're standing in my imputed righteousness, my righteousness given to them. I forgave them with the power of being God, and therefore they are forgiven. We see that we're told of his description in the latter part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 8. He says he's clothed with a cloud. Now that's an interesting statement. That's an interesting way to think about somebody being clothed. But the cloud is a garment of deity. It is a garment of deity. Now, I realize that we have these pictures in our mind that when a person gets to heaven, they're floating around on their own little clouds, playing a harp, fluttering their little angelic wings. Sounds good, but there's no scripture for it.
Amen.
There's nothing to back it up.
Amen.
So what is happening is it is a garment of deity. Psalm 104 verse 3 says, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." That can only be the Lord. That's not spoken of anybody. In the Old Testament, during the wilderness wanderings, the Lord himself, not an angel, not anybody other than that could be there for him, but it was the Lord himself that led his people with a glory cloud through the trackless desert. They were going where nobody else had gone at that point. Now, they wasn't following somebody else's lead. They were breaking the way on their own. And thank heavens, it was not on their own. because the Lord was guiding them. You can find that in Exodus chapter 16. He was with them to guide them and guard them then. Remember when the chariots of Pharaoh was coming upon them and they were getting to worry that they was going to be overtaken and slaughtered, it was that cloud of the presence of God that kept them apart, kept the chariots away from the children of Israel that whole period of time, that whole night. And beloved, His presence, His blessed presence, is what keeps Satan away from us on a daily basis. Is what keeps Satan away from us on an hourly basis. He is there with us and around us at all times, has an edge put about us. There, here in the darkest days that the earth will ever see, and again we're talking now about the time during the Revelation, during the tribulation, He is still with His people to protect them and to lead them. We know that there are going to be people redeemed through the tribulation period. It'll still be a remnant of the people that are there, but it's going to happen. And they're going to need the protection of the Lord more so than we do because of how rampant the sin and the evil and the wickedness is going to be at that particular time. Remember, it was dark clouds that covered Sinai when Moses received the law. Exodus chapter 19. The cloud was completely obscured, or the mountain was completely obscured in darkness and the thing that was going on up there. God clothed Himself in a glory cloud when He met Moses on the mountains in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 34. I remember the one time when Moses asked to be able to see the Lord. And the Lord told him, you can't, this is my paraphrase, you can't look on my face. If you do, you're going to die. But He hid him in the cleft of the rock and put His hand over him where he couldn't see him, but he did see his hinder parts as he went by. We find that God has appeared in the cloud. You ever look at the clouds, especially the time when you see the sun hitting it just right and the beams are coming through the clouds? And it's just a beautiful sight, isn't it? It makes you think about the glory and the majesty of Almighty God when you see something like that. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, a cloud is what received Him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 19. And what's going to happen when He returns? He returns, He will do so on the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, I want to mention this again when I get to this, down the road a ways. But remember what I think, when Jesus returns in the clouds, that is not what we would think of generally as the second coming of the Lord. Because His second coming, He's actually going to set foot upon this wicked earth. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. The rocks are going to rend asunder, completely apart. This is the time when He comes from the clouds to receive His church, receive the saved people that will go to meet the Lord to be in the air. Revelation 1 and verse 7, we saw that He was clothed with a cloud. So it's easy to see that the cloud, this and many other things we look at, indicates the deity of our Lord. It indicates that this was something that didn't pertain to a man or didn't fit the plan or perspective of man in any way. He has a rainbow upon His head. Is there anything in nature more beautiful than a rainbow? There's a lot of beautiful things out there. But boy, when you see a rainbow, it's awe-inspiring. Especially if you catch it when it first shows up in this color or so bright and so vibrant. It is awe-inspiring. And what is a rainbow? Now, I'm not talking about how it's formed, that scientifically they tell you how you get to see one. But a rainbow is always a symbol of mercy and faithfulness. That is, that He would never, ever destroy the world with water ever again.
Amen.
And that rainbow was His seal, His proof that it would never happen again. Oh, we make jokes. Sometimes it sets in raining for what seems like forever. We better get ready to get started on our ark. Or sometimes you hear about great flooding somewhere where when a hurricane comes ashore or a tsunami comes in and all the damage that's done and all the places are wiped out by water. But beloved, the world will never be destroyed by water ever again. It was like Even Brother Drew mentioned this morning how with the flood this earth has changed in ways that we can't imagine. And this was changed. We know it talks about how the fountains of the deep were broken up, right? So they had water coming up from underneath, they had water coming down in rain, and there's never been anything like quite like that since, and there never will be again because of the promise, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God. It first appeared in Genesis 9, we're talking about after the flood, to guarantee the Lord's promise. Now, I like, that's kind of a little point there, I guess. God doesn't have to prove anything to us. He says that that's enough. But the rainbow was there to guarantee for who? The generations to come. They would have heard the story, but every time they look up and see a rainbow, that's the proof positive that the promise God made is going to be kept and fulfilled. It's not going to ever happen that way again. It's a symbol of His faithfulness. It also appears in Revelation chapter 4, where the throne of God is surrounded by an emerald rainbow. Now that rainbow is not going to have any of the other colors. It's an emerald rainbow, so therefore it's going to be nothing but the beautiful color of green that emeralds are. Here, it is a symbol of His mercy, because it's around the throne, a place where you and I, as the Lord's children, can approach at any time through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are admonished, are we not, to come boldly before the throne of grace. This is what the throne we're talking about. And because of His mercy to us and His faithfulness to us, we're able to go. So the Lord comes as the faithful one and as the merciful one. I am so thankful that He is merciful, first of all. For without His mercies, we would be in so much trouble that we never would ever be able to get out of it. His mercies are such as that when we stumble today, He'll still pick us up. We may be chastened for we go astray and stay that way, and we deserve it to be so. But at the same time, He does that in mercy, doesn't He? In love and mercy. And then in faithfulness. Aren't you glad that we're not chasing an ever-changing goal, so to speak? That what, as Brother Clarence said, if it was sin 50 years ago, it's sin tonight, today. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. It is forever and eternally settled. The Bible says, Thy Word is forever settled in heaven, right? It tells us that every jot and every tittle will come to pass. The smallest Hebrew marks of punctuation that you can find. So it doesn't change. We don't have to worry about somewhere down the road that the plan of salvation was somehow changed, and we'd have to go through getting saved all over again. We're saved the same way our forefathers were saved, and we'll be saved the same way the generations to come, if the Lord don't come back, we'll be saved. It's the same. He changes not. And I'm so thankful for that very fact. The faithful one. What a blessing it is to know that even in the midst of wrath, He remembers His mercy. His face shines like the sun. This is a description of His glory. When Jesus walked the dusty roads of this world, He appeared to be nothing but an ordinary man. There was nothing about Him that would draw people to Him. There's nothing about Him that would distinguish Him as being anything special. There's nothing about Him that was anything different than just an ordinary Jewish man at that particular time. But oh my goodness. When He went upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they saw a different vision of the Lord, did they not? They saw His glorified body, a glorified person. They saw Him as Jesus that left heaven. And then they were told to keep the mouth shut and couldn't tell anybody what they saw until after He went back. I'd have bust my buttons. I don't know about y'all, but to see something like that, they were told you couldn't tell anybody. But they saw His glorified form. John on the Isle of Patmos, way back at the beginning, when he turned around and beheld Jesus, he saw Jesus in a glorified form. And that's the form that we'll see one day. That's the Jesus that we'll see when we get to glory one wonderful, marvelous day. What a face it's going to be to behold. This is the form that when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, that the glory was brighter than the noonday sun. Not similar to, not like, but was actually brighter. It shone brighter than the noonday sun. That was the presence of Mary. That's the same glory, I believe, that as was mentioned this morning in Sunday school again, that Moses showed with when he came down off the mountain. We were so feared, scared of people that they had to veil his face rather than see that glory. I think it was the same. And that's the glory of our Lord. That's the glory of our Lord and Savior. That's the glory of our Master, along with His mercy and His love that is shown to us. He was so worthy in those days that He didn't stand out. He concealed His heavenly fame with His earthly frame. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 deals with this. The occasion we're talking about in Mount Transfiguration was Matthew chapter 17. The first 8 verses comes to deal with what we saw that day. This, what happened was when the glory on the inside became visible on the outside. And Matthew tells us that Jesus outshone the sun. Now that's brightness, isn't it? If you think about, may not be that way tomorrow, but the next clear day we have, how long can you stand and look in the sun? Not very long. It's just too bright. It hurts the eyes. Well, imagine Jesus, who was brighter than that sun ever has been. He is the one who created the sun, right? So it wasn't trouble for him to do that. People, to the contrary to what the Lord is, people love darkness.
Amen.
Darkness hides actions. Darkness hides intent. Darkness even allows us to kid ourselves as to what we're doing and why we're doing it. If you don't have too awful much dirt that goes on in the middle of the day, it's the night when it happens. That's why I think that they're making the distinction in our legal system between nighttime and daytime burglary, so far as the severity of it, if you get caught, and the punishment that goes with it. In the daytime, it's easy to see things, isn't it? I've told this example, I probably told it here, but many years ago now, when I was working down at the church in Hampton, I was taking the trash out one night, and it had been a day kind of like yesterday was, where it rained all day long. And the road there was, at that time, before they hadn't been paved, and they had places going to the trash can where it had low places and high places and so on. And while I was walking in the light, it had a big gust of dawn like this. While I was shouting, if I had that light to walk by, I could cut and go around and make sure that I stayed in the high places and not in the low. But when I got out of that dust of dawn light and I was walking in the darkness, I hadn't gone 5 steps till I stayed ankle deep in the water hole. Because I was hot and I needed my feet cooled off? No. Because I like walking in a water hole? No. It was there because I did not see the water hole. And beloved, Satan hides his stuff, his traps, his wiles are covered under the veil of darkness. And many times if we just go plaiting off and not paying attention, we'll wind up right in the middle of it before we realize we're there. And then because they're telling the damage that could be done before we realize what has got us and where we are. People love darkness. The Bible declares that. Light shines on a lot of things, doesn't it? Light reveals a lot of things. Well, I'm on the subject. I know I've told this here, but it fits. I'm going to tell it again in case somebody never heard it. After the flood, when he was washing up with the pressure washer, the mud in the basement there in the church's house. Sister Lisa and I was down in the basement. I had the pressure washer. She had the broom pushing the stuff around. And we was in there for a while. I had gotten just about all of it done, or maybe we had gotten it all done. That part I don't remember. But I do remember when we got ready to come up and we was going to get some lunch. So I was going to get a bite to eat. When I got up, I never gave a thought while I was in there in the dark, because you had to have a hat light on at that point to be able to see anything. I never gave a thought. I thought everything was fine. But when I got upstairs from the light of day, I need to tell you, from the knees down, I looked like I'd been walking in a hog pen. I was utterly filthy. But it took the light to reveal that to me, to where I could see it. That's why, beloved, when a person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's when the light of God shines on a light that they begin to see how vile and filthy they really are. Until that point, they think they're fine. Until that point, they think, well, I'm better than this person down here. I'll do as good as this person here goes to church. And that might be true. But you can't base or judge or work through your unrighteousness through somebody else's. It's what you're doing before God. And the light, that's the reason why a lot of people don't like the Bible as it is, because the light of God's Word shows a lot of things. It shines light in those corners where the dirt likes to hide. It shows those things that we like to think we've got covered up and we've got hidden from everybody else. But it is the light that comes from God. And then again, people don't want that. They like darkness because they're happy and content with the way they're going and the things that are going on. When the light shines on our sins, when the light shines on our sins, we're brought to our knees, if not literally, certainly figuratively, before the glorious Lamb of God. And we cry out for our forgiveness and our cleansing that can only be given to Him. His feet are like pillars of fire. This is a picture of His judgment. And when He comes, now follow this out, when He comes, He's not coming as a Savior. That was why He came the first time. When He comes this time, He's coming back as the sovereign Lord of the universe. The God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who's greater and above all things. And He's coming back to execute judgment on all those who have rejected Him. We talked this morning about the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, this is what we are. Every person has declared over again that how God does not exist, that there is no God, will find out one day how wrong they are. You know, that those that lay the lash to His back are going to see Him as He truly is, not as He was that day. And those today who go out and live their lives as wickedly as they want to, with no regard to God or man, will one day stand before God and wish their life was different, but it's going to be way too late at that point. He's come to exercise judgment. The word pillars also bring to mind images of firmness, stability, and strength. You know, when you see something that's mounted up on pillars, you think, well, that's something that's going to stand. That's something that's going to stand. You don't have to worry about it falling anytime soon. I remember growing up, there was one bank there in Richwood that had the pillars out in front, Cherry River National Bank. You know, I remember as a kid, saw those big old pillars and how big round they were. And they just reminded me, thinking about, hey, that thing is solid, rock solid. It's not going anywhere. But think about the stability in Jesus with His, when He comes back with His legs like pillars. He was rock steady and able to carry through with His mission. Who's going to stop Him? Who's going to keep Him from finishing what He undertakes to do? He's going to judge this world, the sinners in the world, and Satan himself. You know, you think about how much Satan has got by with and is able to do. But isn't it something to see Satan cast into the lake of fire? His final judgment. The beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Never more to bother anybody. Never more to deceive anybody. Never more to lie to anybody. Just think about that day that you'll never want to hear. Now, this will happen before that. It will happen when you get to the Lord by the body. But just think about when you never want to hear that little voice back there trying to get you to do something you know you shouldn't do. Or trying to get you to say something or whatever that you know you ought not do. That voice will be silent once and for all. What a glory-filled day and a blessing that will be. No being, no creature, no anything will be able to prevent Him from doing what He intends to do when He exercises judgment on that glorious time. This is the things that's going to happen. Again, this is not chronological order, but these are things that's yet to be declared. I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick it up here the next time as we go a little farther and see what's going on in the law before the storm. Let us pray.